Some families have many traditions which they pass on from generation to generation. Others have family heirlooms which they save and pass along to their children, and then the children pass along to their children. And this kind of keeps the family memory alive. And as you look at those heirlooms and those items of reminders, it brings to mind the relationships you have with those other people, those that were very close to you. The Lord Jesus did the same for us. He left us emblems of remembrance of Him. In fact, He has instituted for us two what we call church ordinances, one of which you'll see illustrated for you today in the baptismal, and the other is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And I'd like to begin today as to what makes an ordinance an ordinance. It depends on three things. An ordinance depends upon its institution by Christ Himself. Secondly, it is His express command for their continuance. In other words, it's something to be perpetuated. And thirdly, their essential use as symbols of divine acts which are integral to the gospel revelation. So the two ordinances which we remember today in most of the churches across the world are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And from the beginning, these were associated with the proclamation of the gospel and the life of the church. And as we continue in our study in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul turns now to this subject of the Lord's Supper. And in this passage from 17 to 22 of the 11th chapter, 17 to 34, Paul makes three observations regarding the Lord's table. So we're going to look at today the use and the abuse at the Lord's table. Paul begins in verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So in verses 17 to 22, we have the abuse of the Lord's table. And Paul begins this by this general statement in verse 17. It's a good method of tact when you're going to tell someone something that they may not appreciate, or they maybe wish they hadn't been told at all, to praise them first, to kind of lift them up and to say, "Well, you know, I appreciate these things about you, and you're doing good here and there and there. However," then the rod comes down. "These things I don't appreciate," or "these things are wrong, and I feel it's my duty to tell you." Paul has said, "I praise you," in verse 2, "I praise you that you're remembering the things that I gave to you and are continuing in the tradition of the teachings that I presented to you." But verse 17 says, "I do not praise you, because when you come together, it is for not the better, but for the worse." He said, "I don't applaud you in this. I can't stand up and say, you're doing good here, brother. You're not doing good in this." So Paul is going to take his time now to teach them what they are doing wrong, and to then give them again the correct usage and use of the Lord's Supper. So what was supposed to be good and beneficial to the body of Christ at Corinth had instead turned out to be harmful and hurtful, and was divisive rather than bringing them together in unity. Verses 18 to 22, then, Paul gives the reason for his dissatisfaction. "For in the first place," Paul says, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." Now again, Paul is saying here, when you come together as a church, now he's not saying when you gather together, you know, the church edifice, but as the body of Christ, when you gather together, there are factions, divisions among you. Now, we began our ministry in 1 Corinthians by explaining what Paul was unhappy with regarding the divisions of some people were calling their leader Apollos, others Cephas, others Paul, others we go by the name of Christ only. And Paul is saying, instead of being a time of unity and a time of building up and edifying, you're gathering together in these divisions. And these divisions apparently were showing itself even in this. But there was another division here, and that was a division between the the haves and the have-nots, the well-to-dos and those that are struggling along in life in terms of possessions and food. So there was a rent, there was a splinter, there were cliques that were developing in the Church of Corinth. And this had divided the congregation. And Paul intimates, you know, I'm beginning to believe this. Reports are coming back to me such that are confirming things that I'd heard before. So he says, there must also be factions among you. And a faction is an act of choice. It isn't something you just kind of fall into. It's something which I choose sides. I choose to go with this group. I choose to go with that group for whatever reason. You're excluding yourself from others by picking out a faction to go with. Paul says, this is wrong. This I do not praise you. One thing which is great about our God is that he brings good out of those things that are bad. And Paul is saying, even in this, I'm seeing that God is approving those that are correct among you. Through this trial, through this storm that is hitting this congregation, he says, those that are sticking true to the word are being approved, are being tried here. And some are coming through purified by God's grace, in spite of the fact of this division. Now Paul tells how these factions and divisions are manifesting themselves, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. The selfish conduct of these Corinthians was making the Lord's Supper impossible to really remember. It wasn't the Lord's Supper at all. It had totally lost its sacred character. In the early church, as a background of teaching here, most of the time there was a common sharing together of a meal, sometimes called the Love Feast, as we have in Jude 12. And this was coupled with then the Lord's Supper. And this was fine. This was a time of fellowship around some good food. And then later on, after the meal, they remembered the Lord together. What had happened here is these two had been blended together to such a point that there was no distinction. They were one and the same. And there was no time of really remembering the Lord. It was just a time of eating. And they were filling themselves up. And worse than that, it became a grab game. Those that had a lot to eat brought their food and they just ate it and shared it with those that were kind of in their own class. And those that were hungry were kind of sitting in the other side of the room and they had no food to bring and nobody was sharing it with them, and so they just did without. Well, it doesn't take much imagination to notice how this would just split the church apart. So this is what was happening. There was the one hungry nothing, those that were poor, meeting with those that were intoxicated and rich. Those that were drinking the wine were getting intoxicated and even drunk. And so this had become a debacle. And Paul was condemning them for this. This was just rifting the church apart. What was supposed to be a time of sacred remembrance of the Lord just became a time of a meal. And worse than that, it was those that brought food ate, and those that didn't did not eat. And he comes to verse 22, and in our language we might say, so what? Say what? What's happening here? I can't believe this. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul is angry. Rightfully so. He's saying, what you need to do here then is those of you that come together and you have food to eat, eat in your own house. You eat first and then come, and let's separate these two. Let's stop blending them together. Let's just come and remember the Lord together. I'd like to give a little background as to how the breaking of bread became a service, a time of remembrance. In the early church, through the book of Acts, it apparently was almost a daily occurrence where they met together from house to house and remembered the Lord together. Later on, as the church became more segregated and separate into different areas. They met together to remember the Lord the first day of the week. So it became a Sunday time of remembering of the Lord. And most of the time it wasn't a separate service, so to speak, but it was a time of fellowship, a time of teaching, a time of prayer, and a time of remembering the Lord. And so this is what was the background then. In some 20 years, let's say, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is what had happened. And it was a sad commentary on the Corinthian church. So Paul now is going to take his time to give the teaching of the proper purpose and use of the Lord's table. And that we have in verses 23 to 26. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Paul says their remembering of the Lord was totally inconsistent with its original institution. And they were the more inexcusable in that Paul says, first of all, "I received this from the Lord." He said, "This is something which the Lord communicated to me to communicate to you." And Paul goes back to the passage in part of what Mark read to us earlier of the institution of the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover, the night before Christ was crucified on the cross. It was at that time when the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples after the meal. And he said, "This is something which I want to do. I desire very much to do this with you." And there he shared with them the bread, speaking of his body, which he was about to give for them, and the cup, which stood for Christ's blood, which he was going to shed that very next day. So Paul says, "You have no excuse. I got this from the Lord, and I already communicated this to you." Paul says, "I've already instructed you on this, and you have not kept the instruction which I presented to you." It has become a sad commentary on the church at Corinth. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. There's always been something very touching about that phrase to me, that in the very night that Christ was being betrayed, he took the bread. It's hard to know what was going through Christ's mind that night as he realized that the very next day he'd be hanging on the cross and giving his life for the sins of the world. But it shows the tremendous control and the love that he had towards his disciples, to at that very time very much want to share in fellowship with those men who loved him, who knew him, who had followed him for 3 years. So that very night he instituted the feast that we remember here at Evergreen Bible Chapel every Sunday night. And he took the bread. And he said, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, there are several names for what do we call the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It can be called the communion service, speaking of the sharing which we have one with another. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, how there was a sharing. We share in the body, the bread. We share in the cup, his blood. That word is Eucharist, thanksgiving. That's where we get the term Eucharist. It's a Eucharist. It's a thank offering, a thanksgiving service. We're told that Christ broke the bread and then shared it. In the very breaking of his bread, it's obvious that it was to be distributed then to each one. And that was a sad thing in Corinth. Not everybody was even sharing in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Only those that had it kept it and remembered the Lord. Those that did not have it did not even have that opportunity. So he broke it and distributed then to his disciples, each one. And in the breaking of the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Your versions may say, "broken for you." That's not in the best manuscripts, and it's not really consistent with Scripture, because we're told in John 19:36 that not a bone of Christ was broken. His body was given for us. So the bread, then, which we have each Sunday night, symbolizes the body which Christ gave for us. And so one of the men then break it in half, and each one then that knows the Lord as their Savior takes part of this bread and recognizes that he is taking and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been different views down through Christendom as to what this bread means and what this cup means. And just a word about that. We believe that this bread symbolizes, it is a picture of Christ's body. Just as Christ said, I am the door, or I am the vine, or I am the rock. Now, Christ is not literally that door, is not literally that vine, or literally that rock, but he is a picture, a type, a symbol, shown in that analogy. So the bread then is a picture, a symbol of Christ's body, which was given for us. Christ said, then, my body was given for you. This do in remembrance of me. We're going to be passing out a paper at the end of the service today called the Lord's Supper. And rather than take the time of explaining transubstantiation and those other views of the bread and the cup, I'll let you read this for yourself. It's a good summary of what we're talking about today. Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. So it is a time of recalling back for each of us what Christ did in the past for us, that he gave his body there on the cross. So it is retrospective. There was a boy that watched his brother one day as he was riding his bike. And they lived in a dirt road, and there was very few cars that came by. But sadly, this day a car came by way too fast, and he saw his brother killed right there on the road in front of their house by this car. And he saw his father go out and pick up the boy and carry him back, dead. He picked up the bike, which was all mangled, carried it back, and put it in their barn. And his father sobbed. And he said, you know, that bike stayed in that barn year after year. And my dad would go out to that barn, and he'd look at that mangled bike, and he would think of his son. And he was touched. And he would remember him in that way, that it would recall the sad time when he lost his son. Be that good or bad, that's what the man did. But it was a time that there was an object then that recalled his son. The bread then recalls what God's son did for us, that he gave his body, literally, he gave his body for us there on the cross. In like manner, in the same way, in verse 25, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The cup then is the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ's blood. In the Old Testament we have the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant there was also blood shed. But it was an animal's blood. And as a believer in God came and wanted forgiveness for sins, he would bring the right sacrifice, the animal that was correct for his sin and for his forgiveness. And the priest then would take the animal, and he would kill the animal on the altar. And the animal's blood was shed. And this was for the covering, the remission, the forgiveness of that person's sin. But what would happen if he sinned again? He'd have to bring another animal. And another animal. And another animal. So time and time again, he would bring these animal sacrifices to get forgiveness for his sins, a covering for his sins. That would be difficult. But it was God's prescribed way of entrance into him. Only through the shedding of blood could a person have a relationship with God Almighty. Now when Christ came, he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. So Christ shed his blood on the cross one time. Hebrews says he shed his blood once for the sins of many. One time only. Now, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it eliminated any need for any more sacrifice for sins. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. God was propitiated. He was satisfied, pleased with Christ's sacrifice. So that atoned for the blood for the sins of all the world. And Christ died on the cross. So that's what the cup symbolizes. At Evergreen, we pass along out these trays, and each person that knows the Lord takes one of these cups of juice and drinks it. And it's a time when they can personally reflect on what Christ has done for them in the shedding of his blood. That his blood was shed for their sins. He says, "This do in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the Lord's table is not only retrospective, looking back, it is also prospective, looking forward. Paul says, as often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming to whom? To us? To each other? It is a reminder for everyone that is there that Christ has died for me. And so it is really an individual testimony. When you take that bread and take that cup, you're saying to everyone there that Christ died for me. He gave his body for me. He shed his blood for me personally. Occasionally a person comes in and they are not sure whether or not they should participate because they're not sure if they're a Christian. They know the Lord. Does that mean they shouldn't come? No. I think it's good for everyone to come and to observe, even if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Ironsides tells an interesting story of a Japanese person that came to his services time and time again. And he talked to him and asked him if he wanted to trust Christ. And he said, no. He said, I can't believe in Christ and make money. He said, my money is too important to me. I just can't give it up. Well, they kept witnessing to this man. This man kept on coming to the services and coming and coming. And he asked him a year later, have you trusted Christ yet? No, I haven't. So Henry Ironside suggested, we're going to remember the Lord this Sunday evening. Why don't you come and sit and observe the service? He said, well, I think I'll come. So this Japanese individual came, and he sat at the front, right at the front of the service. And he watched as the bread was passed and people participated. And he watched as the juice was passed, the cup, and they participated. And Henry Ironside said, I was really praying for this man. I could tell he was really moved. And much to his surprise, he stood up, this Japanese gentleman. And Henry Ironside was kind of surprised. What's he going to say? And he began to pray, and this is what he prayed. Oh God, I all broke up. For 1 year, I fight you. I fight you hard. Your spirit break me all to pieces. Oh God, today I see your people eating the bread, drinking the wine. Tell how Jesus died for sinners like me. Oh God, you love me, so you gave your son to die for me. I cannot fight you anymore. I give up. I take him as my savior. This is a real testimony for this Japanese gentleman as he came and observed the believers taking part. And he realized that he had no part there. So we trusted Christ right there in the service. So we can proclaim the Lord's death to everyone that comes until he comes. Which puts a limit on this, doesn't it? It's only for this time of grace, this time when people are coming into the kingdom of God. Because when we see Christ face to face, we're not going to need reminders of what he's done for us. He's going to be right there, and we're going to see him pierced through for our transgressions with the very marks of the nail prints in his hands. We'll remember him, all right, but he's going to be right there with us in person. Now, he's with us today because he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And Christ is the host at every remembrance service. We are his guests. And he invites us to come. But there needs to be some preparation on each of our parts before we come and remember the Lord together. So the proper understanding and preparation assures proper use and not abuse of the Lord's Supper. And that's what we have in verses 27 to 34. 27 to 29 tells us the preparation that we need to make before coming to the Lord's table. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." As we come to remember the Lord together, there needs to be a time for each of us to get alone with the Lord and to be considering different things. There was an irreverence, a complete disregard for the meaning of the bread and the cup in the Corinthian congregation. And therefore, there were serious results to those individuals that were irreverent. It's like the man that tramples on the flag of his own country. He insults his country when he does that. So it is with the believer that treats the symbols of the Christ's body and blood irreverently. He's guilty of irreverence towards Christ himself. So this requires a self-examination, as we have in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. There needs to be some inward scrutiny before we come to the Lord's table. A preparation. Now, can we personally ever be worthy to partake of the bread and the cup in and of ourselves? Never. We can only be worthy through the blood of Christ. And if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, recognize that He died on the cross for my sins, that He was my substitute, that God's rod did fall on Him, and His blood was shed there for me, for the remission and forgiveness of my sins. When I, by faith, appropriate what Christ has done for me, that He was my substitute, that He took the penalty of my sins on the cross there in Calvary, that when I put my trust and faith in Him, that my sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east is from the west, are they removed. And I can come to God now through Christ, boldly to the throne. But as believers in Christ, John says that we do sin. In fact, he says that if we say we do not sin, we're a liar. But John says, if we do sin, we need to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So prior to coming to the Lord's table, we need to have a time alone with the Lord and let Him examine our hearts. Let the Spirit of God reveal the sin which is there. And then there needs to be a confession, asking of God's forgiveness through Christ. And He will forgive us. And what should we do after that is done? We should partake. Each believer in Christ should partake of the bread and the cup. Don't let him keep back, but do it. Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So you have a choice here, each one of us. We need to take a time of self-judgment, looking for sin in our own life. Because if we don't do it, God's going to do it. Now, God does it anyway. But if we don't confess the sin, if we don't get right before God, then He's going to have to do things in our life until we come to a point of admitting our sin and wanting His forgiveness and repenting and turning from it. This is what Paul says next that happened to the church of Corinth. He says, "Because you did not judge the body rightly, because you did not ascribe to it the reverence that it deserves. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." The result was that God had to bring chastisement to the church of Corinth. And He brought it in the form of sickness, and in some cases even death. There were some Christians that were desecrating the person of Christ in such a way that their life was a testimony of very harmful results to the body of Christ. And God chose to take some of those people out of the way. This is a difficult indictment, But God does this even today. So each of us needs to make sure that our heart is right before God. Not that we're afraid that God is going to jump on us. That's not the point. We should be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we should love Him, be willing to serve Him, be willing to have a life of that is a clean vessel for Him to fill and to use. Paul says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. But God brings us His judgment for our benefit, even at the time if we don't think it's too pleasant. Paul then concludes the matter in the correcting of this existing evil in 33 and 34. Just so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Point number one, he says, wait for each other. It is a joint service. It's a time of fellowship. Point number two, eat at home first. Don't come to the Lord's table expecting to be filled and to have your hunger satisfied. You satisfy that at home. Now, we don't have those kinds of problems today, I know that. But that was the problem then. But the same problem of sin is existent in each of our lives. The same battle is there. And so each of us needs to make sure that our lives are clean so that we can give God the worship and the praise that He alone deserves. Now, I've said this is a time for the family of God. There needs to be preparation beforehand, both in the examining of our hearts, and I think also in terms of what am I going to come together with the body of Christ and share? What am I going to give to God? What worship am I going to ascribe to Him? So there needs to be a time of meditation on the Word and coming together then to either silently or audibly giving God and Jesus Christ the worship and the praise that is the purpose of this service. And really the communion service, the Lord's table, is the service that is really the highest act of worship for the church today. This is the worship service. It is a time when everything is pointed to Jesus Christ. And we're giving Him the glory and the honor and the praise for who He is, or for what He has done in our life, or for answers to prayer, or for His person, His act of creation. There's just endless ways that we can give Him the honor and the worship that belong to Him. Once on the deathbed of a gentleman, he was concerned that his family might forget him after he left. And so he had some pictures taken and many copies made, and he passed them out to all of his relatives on the deathbed. He said, I'd like you to keep that picture and keep it in your wallet, keep it in your purse. Pull it out once in a while, and maybe then you'll remember me. We have a picture of Jesus Christ in the bread and in the cup. And he invites us to come as often as you partake of this. Remember me. That was his dying request. Remember me. I trust that each of us take advantage of the service here on Sunday night to remember Christ and to give Him the worship and the praise that belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the reality of this bread and this cup, that it speaks very graphically of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed for the remissions of our sin. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your obedience in going all the way to the cross and paying the price of my sins so that I can be forgiven and have a relationship with You and with the Almighty God. For this we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.